Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to John, chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 19 through 31. John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Let's give careful attention now to God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 19. This is, of course, the first day of the week, the day our Lord and Savior rose from the dead. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, let's keep our focus here on the passage that we just read in John chapter 20. Especially, we're going to be focusing our attention beginning in verse 24, which says this: "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." So we're told that Thomas, called the twin, perhaps he had a twin brother, twin sister, we don't know. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12 apostles whom Jesus called. Thomas, the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now we saw this morning this incident when Jesus came, beginning in verse 19, where the apostles on the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose again from the dead, they were confused. Many of them were fearful and doubting. Some of them had seen appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ confirming his resurrection. Others were not so fast to believe these things. They were slow of heart. They were unbelieving, true Christians. And yet they were just struggling to take it all in at this particular time. But thankfully, they assembled on the first day of the week. They came together and they focused on what Jesus had said. No doubt, Peter and Mary Magdalene and the various others from the road to Emmaus who had heard Jesus speak were relaying what Jesus had said, the encouraging, comforting words, perhaps even of the angels who appeared at the tomb. And they were, some of them, celebrating his victory and declaring it to the others that they might believe. And we saw that this is a paradigm for the Christian church in the New Testament period, gathering together on the first day of the week on this resurrection day to share in and to experience and to enjoy Christ's victory over the grave on our behalf, and to sense His presence. We can't see Him physically, but we see Jesus, as the author to the Hebrews says. We see Jesus. We see Him through the eyes of faith, Him who is invisible. We see Him in His Word as it's proclaimed. And we see Him in the visible confirmation of baptism in the Lord's Supper, so on and so forth. We saw the encouragement of hearing this word of peace from Christ, that because He lives, we also live. He says that in the Upper Room Discourse earlier in John's Gospel. Because I live, you also live. Because He's alive, that brings peace and comfort and stability and assurance and security to each believer who is fully invested in Christ. If you were to fully invest yourself in a particular stock or commodity, your financial well-being is going to rise or fall with that particular object. And the fact is, if you're a Christian, you are all in with Christ. And so if He remains in the grave, your hopes are dashed to pieces. You're just as dead as He is. But the fact is, if He rises from the dead, if He is exalted and ascended, you're exalted and ascended and resurrected with Him. Your life is hid with Christ in God, and that brings the true believer peace. The Lord Jesus also breathed upon His disciples as a visible confirmation, almost like a sacrament, but it's not something we repeat, thankfully, in some ways. But Jesus breathed on them and pointed them to their need to receive the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit in both Greek and Hebrew is the same for the word breath. Jesus is visually illustrating this to them, that He, as the eternal Son of God, from whom proceeds the Spirit of God, is breathing, communicating the Spirit of God to His apostles to equip them for the work of ministry as apostles, and to equip them for the work of church government, which today resides in the hands of elders by the grace of God, who have this gift communicated to them by the breath or Spirit of Christ. And they have the duty of dealing with discipline cases, hearing people profess repentance and absolving some if it gives all the marks of true repentance, and for others, if it doesn't, urging them to repent and holding them accountable with various censures and consequences in the life of the church. So this is Jesus equipping His saints and empowering them. These are all reasons why we need to be in public worship, why we're here this evening, because Jesus is that fountain of every blessing that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. But you'll notice that Thomas, as we saw in our opening verse, wasn't there. He missed out. He missed out. He missed an opportunity to give, to receive peace and empowerment from the Holy Spirit. He missed an opportunity to perceive the presence of Jesus Christ. He missed out. He also robbed God, because Thomas is, we call him Doubting Thomas, but he's really a believer. It's clear from the Gospels that Thomas at this point in his life is not an unregenerate, unconverted unbeliever, but he's a believer that's struggling with doubt, as many of us do. He's been saved. He's been purchased. He's been regenerated by the Spirit of God. This is a believer who owes everything to God, everything to Christ. He has a duty to be worshiping God, and he's robbing God by not coming into the assembly of believers. And really, he's starving his own soul. And we talked about this morning, that when we don't come to church, we're sinning against God. We're sinning against our brothers and sisters who find encouragement just from the fact that we're here. And hopefully we stir them up to love and good works. We're robbing them. We're robbing ourselves, and we're breaking our membership vows. Thomas wasn't there. But we're told that the other disciples noticed that he wasn't there. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore spoke to him. They noticed that he wasn't there. And then when they saw him, or maybe they made it a point to go and look for him, when they came across him, they spoke to him. These other disciples, these peers. Now, maybe this included the broad classification of disciples. Or maybe this was referring especially to his fellow apostles, but the point is that his peers, these other disciples, spoke to him and they said, "We have seen the Lord." In other words, they came to him, they noticed he wasn't there, they came to him and they said, "Here's what you missed. We were there and this is what happened. Jesus showed up in a big way and here's what he said. Here's what was spoken in the assembly. Here's what you missed." It'd be like if someone was absent from worship and you noticed that and you sent them a link to the Facebook recording or to the sermon audio page and you said, "Hey, here's what you missed. The Lord was present and here's what we learned and here's what the message was about. Why don't you take a listen?" Or maybe they were on the live feed for some reason, but they weren't here in person. And you go to them and you say, "Well, there was a prayer request or an announcement after the service. There's been some kind of update. Let me tell you what you missed." And they connect with Thomas. They don't ignore him, but they're also not judgmental. They don't say, "All right, you big sinner, you weren't there. Give us your excuse. And here's a sermon that you need to hear," something like that. They don't say that. They speak to him graciously. "We have seen the Lord." They don't ignore him and they're not judgmental. And as I said, it's his peers. There's something here by way of wisdom and application that we need to take to heart. Because some of us might be sitting here saying, "Well, that's the pastor's job, to notice if people are out of worship, to contact them and to send them a link to his sermon and say, 'Hey, here's what you missed. It was a wonderful sermon.'" Well, you can see, obviously, that's not a great strategy for reaching people. The pastor has certain responsibilities, but the pastor's the one who's preaching. The pastor's the one who's front and center. And for the pastor to be the one who goes after the person and says, "You know, why weren't you here listening to my sermon? Here's the link." You see, that's not very effective. It's often best done by peers. It's often best done in terms of a formal inquiry or formal contact by ruling elders, and certainly on an informal level by fellow members of the church. These other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." They're the body of Christ. They're taking care of one another. They notice an issue with Thomas. They jump on it and they speak to him in a God-honoring way. But then we see Thomas's response. So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's important to understand here, that when Jesus appeared, and you can see this in multiple gospel accounts, when Jesus appeared to the other disciples, he appeared in physical, visual form. They could see him. And it's clear from the various accounts that he showed them his hands, his side, perhaps even his feet, the wounds. So when Thomas says this, he's not really asking for anything significantly beyond what the other disciples had at their disposal when Jesus appeared to them. He's not necessarily asking for some greater outward display. The emphasis here should be on the personal pronouns, I, my. He's saying, "Unless I see it for myself," I know you've seen it. Perhaps they did put their fingers in the wounds. Probably this is an embellishment on his part. But the point is, he's saying, "You've seen the physical evidence. Unless I see the physical, visual display of evidence, I will not believe." And when you put it in those terms, it's more nuanced. It's more nuanced than we want to say. We want to just say, well, everybody else is believing and Thomas is doubting. But the fact is, his main problem was that he was not in the assembly. Had he been in the assembly, he would have seen the visual evidence. And yet at the same time, there is unbelief here. It's not just the fact that he wasn't in the assembly. He's refusing to believe all of the Old Testament prophecies, as Jesus points out on the road to Emmaus, which point to his need to be crucified, to die, to be buried, and to rise again on the third day. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "This is the gospel that I preached to you, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And He was buried and He rose again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Thomas had not believed. He was slow of heart, like on the road to Emmaus, those other disciples. He was slow of heart to believe the Scriptures. He also failed to believe the numerous instances when Jesus Himself told His disciples that He would be killed by the religious leaders. In fact, He would be crucified, He says on one occasion, even involving the Gentiles, and that on the third day, as the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Jesus would rise again the third day. Jesus said that. I think in Matthew's Gospel, you can count three or four instances where He said that to His disciples in the months leading up to His suffering and death. And so Thomas was doubting these teachings of the Lord. And again, you begin to look at this and you say, well, a lot of the other disciples were doubting too. So let's not try to paint Thomas darker than we should here. Thomas is not necessarily the most doubting person among the disciples. A lot of it has to do with his not showing up for the assembly. But he was doubting and disbelieving Jesus' teachings. But really here, one of the big problems you see with Thomas is that he's not believing the eyewitness testimony. Here you have Mary Magdalene and the other women of Galilee. These are trustworthy, godly women. Now, I realize in the ancient world, women were prohibited, in the Jewish culture especially, from serving as witnesses in a criminal trial. And you can see the Lord reverse that in a significant way by making these women the most significant witnesses in the case. They're the first ones to see the risen Christ, and they're commissioned with the charge of going to tell the other disciples. But Thomas isn't buying it. Thomas isn't going to believe Mary Magdalene. He's not going to believe Mary, the mother of James. He's not going to believe Joanna or Salome. He's not going to believe Peter, to whom Jesus appeared. He's not going to believe the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who saw a revelation of Christ in the breaking of the bread. He's not going to believe all of them combined who give witness that a week ago, Jesus appeared to them inside this room. He's not going to listen to the eyewitness testimony. Now, again, the other disciples weren't so quick to listen to Mary Magdalene and the others as well. But Thomas is struggling with unbelief. And as I said, I think the most significant factor here is that he was not in the assembly. He has, for some reason, as he's dealing with the grief and sorrow of our Lord's death, he has chosen a response of isolation. And for some of us, that's our go-to response, sadly. Some of us, it's not the case. But for some of us, when we really bottom out, our tendency is to withdraw back into ourselves and to isolate ourselves. And that's a very dangerous thing. Proverbs 18:1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." So Thomas is isolated like an antelope that's isolated from the rest of the herd. And so that roaring lion is ready to pounce. He's vulnerable. He's isolated. And just as Solomon tells us here, the person who isolates themselves seeks their own desire. There's a self-centeredness and a self-reliance and a willfulness that goes along with this isolation. When we're backsliding, Proverbs 14:14 tells us the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. When we're isolated, when we're falling back away from the Lord and His people and His ordinances, when we're falling back away from the assembly, what happens? We tend to be filled with our own ways. But a good man will be satisfied from above. So we need to watch this. Things are going wrong in our Christian life or in our life in general. We isolate ourselves. We pull back. We start to think a bit too much of ourselves and our opinions and our assessment of the situation. All these other people in the assembly, they're all wrong. They don't understand the situation unless I see the evidence. You see, these people are not trustworthy. Mary Magdalene, Peter, why should I listen to them? You see, this is when we're falling back, when we're under the influence of the temptations of Satan. We're full of our own ways and we're highly vulnerable to the workings of Satan. That's Thomas here. I'm full of my own ways. Unless I see it, unless I give the verdict, I'm not going to pay any attention to the godly eyewitness testimony of the fellow believers and apostles in the assembly. Well, we're told that after 8 days, and that's just another way of saying on the eighth day, which is the first day of the week, it's an expression in the scriptures. It's saying that, again, on the 1 week anniversary of our Lord's resurrection, again, on that first day of the week, Jesus' disciples were again inside. They're inside this house. But this time, Thomas is with them. And this is very significant. We can't miss the significance of this. I know it's just a very short sentence that Thomas was with them, but this is a huge difference. Really, in one sense, this fact is what is a game changer for Thomas, because he's present in the assembly where Christ is going to reveal himself. There may be people in our lives that we want to minister to. We would love to see them converted. We're praying for their salvation. But we can't save them. We can't flip a switch and all of a sudden their eyes open and the veil is taken away and they look upon Him whom they've pierced and they weep for their sin and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. We can't do that. But one of the things we can do is minister to those who are isolating themselves and try to get them back under the means of grace. Invite them. Bring them. Do anything that you can, like the man who was paralyzed. His friends, I'm assuming the guy wanted to go along, but they just take his bed and they bring him to Jesus. Thomas missed Sunday worship. Okay, the disciples are going to make sure, they're going to reach out to him. They're going to make sure he gets into the worship assembly on the next Lord's Day. And that's exactly what happened. And that's a huge victory. And don't think that Satan will not stop at nothing to keep that from happening. Satan does not want your loved one in church. Satan does not want your loved one hearing the voice of Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. Satan can do the math. And so should we. Let's bring our friends. Let's pray for our loved ones. Let's send them a sermon link. Let's minister to them and bring them back under the preaching of God's word. Because Jesus came. Thomas was with them and Jesus came, again, verse 26, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." The doors were shut. The doors were shut earlier. We talked about that this morning. Some translated as the doors were locked. Maybe they were. They were afraid of the Jews. If there were locks on the door, why wouldn't they lock those doors? So you have these doors that are shut. And yet Jesus, whether it's miraculously, let's say probably miraculous, some sort of thing. I don't think we want to speculate about his resurrection body at this point. But in some way, he miraculously enters the room despite the fact that the doors are shut. And this is just another way of the Bible to remind us that Jesus will dwell in the midst of his people. There is nothing that can keep Jesus from being present to bless his people when two or three are gathered together in his name. It's not as though we have to meet inside this church building to experience the blessing of God. If it were to become illegal to meet publicly for worship and we decided to meet somewhere else at an undisclosed location, we should not have any qualms or any hesitation to believe that Christ would be just as present with us then. The fact that it's in secret, the fact that the doors are shut. I mean, think about it. This is the one in the book of Revelation who styles himself as the one who holds the keys of David, who opens the door that no man can shut, and who shuts the door that no man can open. On the one hand, these shut doors cannot prevent Jesus from coming to his people. And on the other hand, Jesus makes sure that these doors remain shut to keep the Jews and the persecutors from disrupting this worship assembly. In addition, we see that Jesus brings the same message that he brought on the previous Lord's Day. He repeats the same message. Peace be unto you. Peace to you. That's the same thing he said twice the previous week. He repeats it for Thomas's benefit. Again, if you think of it this way, somebody misses a worship service and then they come the following week and the preacher makes sure to review that material so that that person can be up to speed. Jesus is doing this as an act of patience and love toward Thomas. He wants Thomas to hear that word. He wants to make sure that Thomas hears this benediction, peace to you. And that's exactly what it is. It's a benediction. You could call it a sermon. Maybe Jesus expounded on the peace that he was declaring. But at the very least, Jesus is bringing not just a message of peace, but he imparts peace to his disciples as they exercise faith to receive the blessing. When I raise my hands for a benediction, or when anyone else in the pulpit does that, that is not just an act of well-wishing to say, hey, I hope your life goes well. I hope Jesus blesses you or something. This is an authoritative ordinance of Christ. You see it in number 6 in the Old Testament. You see it with Jesus at his ascension, raising his hands and blessing his disciples. This is an ordinance of God to communicate blessing to the people of God. If there was no other reason to come to public worship than to receive that benediction, that itself would be worth it. We need to be careful that just because it's done again and again repeatedly, that we don't take this blessing for granted. When we say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you, that is a communication of grace. When we say the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, these are real things. Now, if we don't see the fruit, maybe we're not receiving it by faith. Maybe we don't believe that as surely as the words are spoken, the blessing is conferred. And if that's the case, shame on us. We need to believe. But this is a real blessing that Jesus imparts. And he imparts it not just to the other disciples, but he specifically imparts it to Thomas. And I don't know how Jesus, I don't know what his practice was in declaring a benediction. I know for myself, it's important for me to the best that I can to try and make eye contact with everybody, at least in a passing way, to communicate that by faith, this is for you. Believe and receive blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that I do that is because I want everyone to know that if they believe and receive, the blessing is for them. And I have no doubt that whatever mechanism Jesus used, that he found a way to communicate that this blessing was not just for Peter and James and John and Mary Magdalene, but it was for Thomas as well. Even backsliding Thomas, this was for Thomas. In fact, we might even say it was especially for Thomas. Because you see, Jesus is the good shepherd who seeks and saves that which is lost. And in this case, Thomas isn't lost, but he's straying. And that's exactly what Jesus is on a mission to do week by week, to seek and save, to restore those that are straying and bring them back, to heal, as the scriptures say, the backslider. Peace to you. Then he speaks specifically to Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. This is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Jesus is showing great love for Thomas. I don't think this is sarcastic. I don't think he's trying to show Thomas up, saying, hey, I know what you said about me. Hey, why don't you come? No, he's not saying that at all. That's nonsense. He's speaking graciously to Thomas here, and he's condescending to Thomas's weak faith, and he's saying, look, Look, he doesn't say, look, you weren't here last week. He doesn't attack him. He doesn't berate him. He has every right to do it. He chastens and rebukes those he loves. But he doesn't do that here. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He recognizes Thomas showed up. That should count for something. Clearly, Thomas has an interest here. He swallowed his pride and he's shown up. And here the Lord Jesus graciously says to him, he basically coaches him, pleads with him, believe, Thomas, whatever you need. Here's the evidence. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Take hold of me, Thomas, and believe. Put your hand in my side. It's a call to investigation. That's what Jesus is doing here. It's a call to investigation. He's saying, taste and see, Thomas. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the Christian faith. Christianity is not afraid of investigation. The apostles actually spoke very highly of those in Berea in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, who searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. These were Jewish people in a synagogue, and Paul was preaching a subversive message that cut against everything they'd been taught in the synagogue. And he's calling them to believe in Christ, and he says, go look it up. And they said, okay, we're going to search the Old Testament and see if what you're saying is biblical. We're going to see if what you're saying makes sense. See if it all adds up. You see, Christianity is not seeking to hide in a corner. It's not seeking around in the shadows. Christianity has nothing to hide. Full transparency. Jesus says, here's the Carfax. Look under the hood. It's all there. Taste and see. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Whatever you need to investigate, investigate it, because it's all there. And that's the mindset of the biblical authors. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to the prologue to Luke's gospel. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, that means complete understanding, of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He's saying, here it is. Here's the evidence. Here's the eyewitness testimony. Taste it, see it, look at it. Here's a scroll. Here's a Bible. Take your hand and grab hold of that Bible. Put your finger here. Read this verse. Read it. Explore it. Investigate it. And see if these things are so. I think it's significant. People attack the Christian faith and say, oh, it's all lies, delusions of these apostolic imposters. If somebody tries to bring that up to you, you need to ask them, where did the apostles say that Jesus died and rose again? What region? What city? Jerusalem. In many cases, they might not even be able to answer that. But let's say they're halfway sharp on this. Jerusalem. Where did the apostles first preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Jerusalem. If they were charlatans and imposters, they're not going to take the message of this resurrection and begin in Jerusalem, the very place where all of these things happened publicly, in the public eye, and everyone saw him die. And if he did appear to 500 eyewitnesses, surely Jerusalem would be able to determine whether these things are so and investigate these claims. The apostles started by preaching to those who would have had the greatest ability to disprove what they were saying. Why? Because they're not afraid. You need evidence? We have 500 eyewitnesses. We have apostles. We have accounts. We have the record. Here it is. Full transparency. That's Christianity. It's not hiding in the shadows. And Jesus calls Thomas to investigate. There's also here a visible confirmation. Visible confirmation. Thomas had the Old Testament prophecies. And I'm sure when those people came to minister to Thomas and invite him back to church, as it were, Maybe they shared what he had said on the road to Emmaus. Maybe they opened the scriptures for him. Thomas had the teachings of Jesus when he predicted that these things would happen. He had the eyewitness testimony of his brothers and sisters in the assembly. But you see, there's something here that's significant for us to understand, that our faith is not what it ought to be. We should believe simply with the intellectual cognition of words on a page, reading propositions, believing God's word. But the fact is that we are physical beings as well. We have five senses, and the Lord is sensitive to our weakness and to our failings and to our doubts. And so he comes to Thomas like the rest of them and he says, reach your finger here. Look, see for yourself. Look at the evidence. He gives him a visible confirmation. This is so important. You see this in the life of Jacob. Jacob was given a promise through Joseph recounting the dreams that God had sent him as a divine revelation, that Joseph would be exalted above his brethren and even above his father. They would all be bowing down to him. He had the word of revelation. But then the brothers sold Joseph into slavery, lied to Jacob and said that Joseph was dead. Jacob should have said, Joseph can't be dead because the promise has not yet been fulfilled. But he didn't trust the promise. He trusted what his eyes could see, or at least what his ears could hear in the report from the brothers. And for many years, he lamented the death of Joseph until one day when his other sons came back from Egypt toward the end of that famine. And they said, we found Joseph. Joseph is alive. Now, again, this should have turned him back to the promise, the word of God revealed through that dream. And he should have said, yes, based upon the word, I believe you. Joseph is alive. But that's not what happened. If you look at Genesis chapter 45, in some ways an obscure passage, but I think a very helpful passage. Genesis 45, verse 26. This is the brothers. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. In other words, Jacob should know that. That should confirm what God had already revealed. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Here's a true believer, and he has the word, and he hears even more, another word, the report from the brothers, but the word is not enough for him. He's still struggling with doubts. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. He had the word. He had the promise. He had the update from the brothers. He had the words of Joseph. And there's something there. Surely that had some impact. The grammar of that last verse I read implies that. But it's when he saw the wagons, the carts of Egypt. This visual confirmation of the word, that it increased his faith and it revived him. And I don't think we want to look at that negatively. Joseph sent the wagons specifically to help revive his father's faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given us more than the Bible. He's given us baptism and the Lord's Supper as visible confirmations. The wagons of Egypt. He's given us other things like people being saved and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. But he gives us visual confirmation in the sacraments that increase and revive our faith in the truth of the gospel. It's not as though the sacraments are showing any inadequacy in the word. Not at all. The word is fully adequate. But the sacraments help to confirm the word. Like if you got a letter from someone and there was a stamp confirming an authentication at the end, confirming the identity and the veracity of that letter and its author. It's confirming the word. The wagons of Egypt. Jacob, who's one of the greatest believers in history, he needed that. And my friends, you and I need that. That's what we have in the sacraments. That's what we have in the Lord's Supper. It's not just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but there's this visible word, this embodiment of the Scriptures appointed in and by the Scriptures. A cup which is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed, poured out for the remission of all of your sins. He promises it in the word, yes, but through that cup, through that bread, he says, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance. Look back to the accounts in the Gospels. Believe the promises of the Word of God. Look to me. Commune with me. Yes, but this visible confirmation in the sacraments. The Lord Jesus brings you these elements. He says, reach your finger here. Take hold of this bread. Reach your hand here. Take up this cup of the Lord, which is the new covenant in my blood. Put that cup to your lips. Drink. Put that bread to your lips. Feast upon my righteousness. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's calling Thomas to be revived in his faith. And he's calling us as well. But he exhorts Thomas. He says, Thomas, be not unbelieving, but be believing. He gives him the evidence. He gives him the confirmation, but then he exhorts him. He says, Thomas, there are two responses here. You can't sit on the fence. There's no other option here but to believe or not to believe. Be not unbelieving, but believing. There's no middle ground, and that's the same today. When you look at this gospel in the scriptures, when you look at this gospel visibly portrayed in the sacrament, it's challenging you. Whose side are you on? Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe He really rose from the dead? Is He your Lord and your God? That's what Jesus is challenging Thomas to reckon with. And Thomas answered and said to him, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Thomas, no doubt, falls down before the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. My friends, nothing less than that will do. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And Romans chapter 10 says that you must confess Him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Nothing less than this is an adequate confession of faith. My Lord and my God. What does that mean? Well, the word Lord means master. The word Lord means master and commander. He's saying, Jesus, you are my King. Your word is truth. Your word is the final authority. You are God's authoritative, anointed prophet to reveal unto me the whole will of God for my salvation. The whole counsel of God. Lord Jesus, your word is truth, and I will submit to your word. Jesus has this issue throughout his ministry where he runs into people that want to say, Lord, Lord, and yet they don't do what he says. And he confronts them. He says, there are all kinds of people saying, Lord, Lord. But why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? For Thomas to say, my Lord, what he's saying is, if there's ever a disagreement and someone comes to me and shows me that what I am thinking or saying or doing is not in accord with your word, Lord Jesus, I will abandon, I will repudiate what I am thinking or saying or doing or not doing insofar as it is contrary to your word. He's saying, Lord, your word, you are my Lord, you are my King, your word, the scriptures, is the trump card in any discussion, any debate, any confrontation. If somebody brings and shows me from the Word of God that something is true, I will believe it. If somebody shows me from the Word of God that something is sinful, I will repent. I will stop doing it. Is that your profession of faith? Is that your commitment? Oh, you fall short. But again, somebody comes to you, shows you fell short. Then you repent. Is that your commitment? Don't come to this table. And I say that not as someone on their high horse. I'm saying it to myself. If I could preach it and run really quick and sit in the pews and hear it, I would do that. But I'm not able to do that. But the fact is, if that's not your commitment, then it's a sham. You have no business at the table of the Lord. What are you doing? If the Scripture is not the final arbiter of truth and righteousness in your life, if there are people in your family that come to you with Scripture passages and it's clear and you're not responding week after week after month after year, don't come to this table. You can't do it. It's a lie. Thomas says, "My Lord, my Lord." He says, "My Lord and my God." He calls Jesus my God. Right there, if you're looking for a proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ, there you have it. But what is he saying when he says Jesus is my God? What does he mean by that? Well, in the Scriptures, the word God is often used to describe what is most important to someone. Paul says that there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ, even in the church, whose God is their belly. In other words, their physical appetites and pleasures. They love this world. This world has become their God. Food and wine and pleasure have become their God. Jesus says you can only serve one master. You can't serve God and mammon. People make a God out of money. They make a God out of their career. They make a God out of their family, out of their children, out of their 401k. They make a God out of all these things. When he says, "My Lord and my God," he's saying, "Lord Jesus, you are my heart's desire. You are what keeps my heart beating. You are my chief pursuit. You are my portion. You are my purpose. You are my priority." As God says to Abram, he's saying, as Abram would have said, "You are my shield. You're the one I trust when I'm in danger. It's you. It's you that I take shelter in and through. You are my shield and you are my exceeding great reward." If heaven had everything else in it and a cherry on top, but God was not there, Christ was not there, it would be hell for the true Christian. My God, my chief delight and pursuit. This is really stated so beautifully in Psalm 73, where Asaph says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now that's convicting, but is it desirable? Not saying, did you do that perfectly in the last week? That's why the Lord's table involves a representation of Christ's blood for the remission of our sins and our failings. But I'm saying, is that your commitment? When you come to the table having repented, is that your commitment? Jesus, you are my God. You are my chief delight, my pursuit, my purpose, my priority. It's all about you. No one in heaven or earth, nothing upon the earth do I desire besides you. You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is that you? Jesus is very clear when he speaks to those who publicly associated with him among the disciples. He says, if you're not willing to forsake everything on my account, you're not worthy to be called my disciple. I didn't say that, he said it. I want you to think about that. Because that means that if somebody comes to you and says, I'm going to take your child if you don't deny the name of Jesus Christ, that means Jesus is saying, don't even play around with Christianity unless you're willing to say, by the grace of God, my commitment, I don't know how I would do it, but my commitment is that I would, as many Christians have, many Christians in communist countries have had to do that, I would not forsake Christ even to save my own child. Even to save my own flesh and blood. Even to save my own life. Even to save 500 people. I would not forsake Jesus Christ. that these people that say Jesus is just a good teacher, Jesus is either God or he's a lunatic to make a statement like that. And Thomas says, he's my God. And for all we know, Thomas gave his life for the Lord Jesus Christ in a brutal act of martyrdom. Paul says, I count everything else as loss compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's all rubbish. I'd give it all up in a heartbeat. For me to live is Christ. Christ is my life. To die is gain. My friends, anything less than that. Again, we should be intimidated by this. Don't be like Peter who said, oh, I'm ready to give my life. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, honestly, I really want you to examine yourself. Is that your commitment to Christ? Or is it just something like a hobby or something like, you know, someone's a Republican or a Democrat, I'm a Christian. It's just some kind of association that you have, some kind of preference, some kind of ideological preference that you have. That's not what we're dealing with here. Anything less than this is an insult to Jesus Christ. Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus gave himself. If you're a Christian, he gave himself for you. God the Father gave his only begotten Son for you. Anything less than this is an insult to Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. He says this, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It's my profession. It's my commitment. By God's grace, this is who I am. Is that what you're saying? That's what you're saying when you come to the Lord's table. If you come to the Lord's table and that's not the reality, you are lying in the sight of God, and God could strike you dead just as quickly as he struck Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Ghost. We have to be sure. We have to examine ourselves, because anything less just won't cut it. Well, Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I want to stress this once again. The other disciples saw the evidence. They saw his wounds. They saw the very same things that Jesus is offering to Thomas. So we need to be very careful about the traditional understanding of this, where Thomas is being singled out as opposed to all the other people. Because on my count, the only people that believed without seeing, other than maybe some other disciples that we're not aware of that were also absent with Thomas. But essentially, you've got John, the apostle, who we saw earlier in chapter 20, saw the grave clothes and believed at that point. But still, he saw the grave clothes. He saw the empty tomb. But other than that, the only person is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who anointed Jesus for his burial a few days before the Passover and gave every indication by not going with the other women to the tomb on Sunday morning that she believed that he was planning to die, and she then believed that he would rise from the dead, just as he said. But the thing is, I don't think the contrast here is meant to highlight Mary of Bethany. I think what's being said here is a contrast that leads us into the final verses of the chapter. The contrast here is Thomas and the rest of the apostles in one way that have seen Christ and have believed versus ourselves who will read the Gospel of John later on. And we have this written record of Jesus' signs and wonders, his death and his resurrection. We have this account and the rest of the New Testament account, and there's a contrast. We must believe it without seeing it. Thomas saw it. Thomas didn't have a Bible. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He didn't have a New Testament Bible, in other words. All he had was this visual appearance of Christ. Whereas you and I, we encounter this truth in the pages of the Scriptures. And Jesus is saying here, blessed. Blessed are the latter. You would think he would say, blessed are you, because you're seeing it firsthand. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that to the disciples there in that room. He says, those who are most blessed, those who have the greater advantage, are those who read the Gospel of John and believe on the basis of the Scriptures. He's not saying it's harder to believe without seeing, so you get a greater reward if you believe. No, he's not saying that. And if he is, that's not his emphasis. He's saying we have a greater advantage. We are blessed. We are happy if we have what he describes in verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus makes this clear in his ministry. John 16, 7. He says, it's to your advantage, your benefit that I go away, that I go to the Father. You're going to do greater works than I did. Luke 16, 31, he says, even if someone appeared back from the dead, nobody would believe solely upon that ground. You need the Scriptures. If you don't believe the Scriptures, you're not going to believe some appearance of a resurrected man. Matthew 28, verse 17, Jesus appears to the 11, the apostles. And this is afterward. After all this happened, they've seen him multiple times. And it says even there, their physical senses were not enough. Some of them doubted based upon that visual appearance. So my friends, we need to take stock of the great advantage that we have this evening, that we have the inspired Word of God. We don't just have this person saying this or that by way of eyewitness testimony. We don't have to go back in the annals of our memories. For some of us, it's hard to remember a lot of different things. We don't have to go back and say, well, Jesus appeared to me, or I had this religious experience on this date. That's a disadvantage. Peter deals with that in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, look, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw Jesus shining like the sun. We heard the voice from heaven. We experienced this great display, this visual confirmation, audible word from heaven. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the inspired, God-breathed account of the Scriptures. We have a more sure, more certain word than our own experience or our own recollection. Those of us that have lived to any extent in this life know that it's very easy to begin to doubt ourselves as to whether we're remembering something accurately. And if all the apostles had, or if all we had was just some kind of memory of some experience in the past, what a disadvantage. The New Testament. That's why Luke wrote his gospel. That's why Matthew and Mark and John wrote their account. Verse 30, truly Jesus did many other things, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the ultimate. You say, Jesus, I need Jesus to show up and point to his wounds and breathe on me. Listen, the word of God is breathed out by God, breathed out by Christ. That's all you need, according to the Apostle John. And that's even more certain. Think of Jesus in the wilderness. He had just heard a voice from heaven at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Satan says, if you're the Son of God, are you really the Son of God? He's tempting Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, it was declared at my baptism in a voice from heaven. He says, it is written. Jesus relies more heavily upon what is written in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, more so than a voice from heaven that he heard several weeks ago. That should tell us something. We need to get into this Bible. We need to believe it. Because at the end of the day, the gospel says this, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that your Holy Spirit even now would testify with our spirits that we are the children of God, that he would work mightily to convert those who have not believed this word that you've authored. Make it a living word that would impart life and grace to the hearers, that they might be raised up with Christ as well. That we all might, like Thomas, experience the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and our God. We ask it in His name. Amen.